Our teacher this morning is Maria Barker. Maria has been a part of our community for many years and provides leadership in kind of quiet ways. It's a wonderful blessing to have seen that and see how she works. I think of Maria, among other things, as one of those knowledgeable asset managers. And she works with affordable housing, so connecting the numbers with the heart. She's also been on our budget committee for years, and she is on the board of the Potter's House. So Maria, come and teach us.
Good, thank you. Thank you, Gail, for the introduction. Thank you, 8th Day, for having me. And a special thanks to all my friends and my family who have joined us this morning. This is a range of people who come from other faiths and no faith at all, so I really appreciate you taking the risk to be here this morning. I chose this reading, and it's outside of the lectionary scripture, because I really like this concept of let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. I've been working a little bit with Carol Martin, who some of you know, and been sharing with her what I'm going to share with you about this funny stage in my spiritual journey where I am these days. And she recommended this book. It's called The Wisdom Jesus, Transforming Heart and Mind, A New Perspective on Christ and His Message. And Cynthia Bourgeau, this author, just kind of latches onto this scripture passage as a gateway to something that I'm sort of looking for these days, which I will explain. So it's been a tumultuous last couple of years for me. I've had kind of a shake-up in what I thought I was doing with my life. and it's kind of thrown me for a loop. From about 15 years ago up until pretty recently, as Gail mentioned, I was working in affordable housing. And I was drawn to that work, like so many of us here, to be part of alleviating poverty and racism. And that was a calling from an early age. I come from a long line of lefty activists. This is my mom, Denise, sitting right here. And I warned her ahead of time that I'm going to talk about her a lot, so she knows this time. My sister is looking for parking. So I come from blue-collar families. Both my grandfathers were blue-collar workers. My mom's dad was a member of the Transit Workers Union in New York City. My father's father met his wife, my grandmother, working at the Singer Sewing Machine Factory in Elizabeth, New Jersey. How my urban lefty parents ended up raising their children in Westminster, Maryland, in Carroll County, is a long story that I won't go into. But suffice it to say that Westminster, Maryland is the kind of place where the local politicians run on the platform of clean, Christian, and conservative and win by a landslide. And so the lefties in Westminster find each other quickly and hold on to each other closely. And those are the people who raised me. I was about 5 years old when I went to my first demonstration in front of the office of Congresswoman Beverly Byron, demonstrating against the support for the Contras in Nicaragua. My sister and I were babysat in countless church basements during Bread for the World and Nuclear Freeze meetings. There's a picture, a particularly flattering picture, of 10-year-old me and 8-year-old Beth in the Carroll County Times when we were at a candlelight vigil at the ages of 10 and 8 for the people who were killed by the Hiroshima bomb. So I was raised to care about social justice issues. I was also raised in kind of a financially precarious situation. My parents were both college educated, but mom, bless your heart, not particularly financially savvy. And those financial struggles were exacerbated by divorce. So My mother, a writer turned librarian, worked really hard to keep things together, and we had a lot of support from friends, from this faith-based lefty community who helped bring us along. They were mostly Catholic. I was raised Catholic, but also Brethren and Baptists. They drove us to school. They augmented our Christmas presents. They even took us on vacations here and there. And one winter, when rent plus the cost of heating oil in the house where we were living, when that was too high, we moved into the local homeless shelter that was run by this group of friends that we knew. It was called Resurrection Farm. I was 12 at the time. I was very unhappy about this transition, first and foremost because we had to give up my dog, Magoo. A few months later, another friend from this community, a distinguished lawyer in town named Jim Davis, co-signed an apartment lease for my mom, and that's what helped us get back on our feet, and we were able to move out and kind of move on. We stayed involved with Resurrection Farm for another decade. My mother served on their board of directors, and we spent, this will tell you something about who I was as a teenager, we spent every Friday night at Resurrection Farm at Bible study. But that's where my passion for affordable housing was born. At the same time, as I grew older, I became more aware of the big disparities between what happened in Westminster and what happened in D.C. and Baltimore. Through church connections, we were kind of aware of and involved a little bit in with other churches from inner city, Baltimore and D.C., and would occasionally come down to Baltimore to volunteer in some of, and I've had 15 years in affordable housing, these were some of the toughest neighborhoods I've ever seen in my life. So also people from those neighborhoods in Baltimore and D.C. would occasionally come to live at Resurrection Farm as well. So I learned about the crack epidemic. We knew children who had been afraid to go to sleep at night in their own homes because the violence in their neighborhood would sometimes come into their apartments. I also befriended people with AIDS, because that was something else that was ravaging inner cities as well. One particular person who I grew close to, his name was Phil. He was in his 50s, Phil Thompson. And I was a like goofy, pimply-faced teenager when I met this guy, and he called me ma'am. And I was like mortified. I knew he was being respectful and polite, but I felt like I was in Gone with the Wind or something. It was a reminder of the racism that our lives were steeped in that I really didn't want. And he understood that with me. So I convinced him to call me Maria. And then over the next several months, we spent a lot of time talking with one another. His favorite author is Alex Haley, so we would talk about autobiography of Malcolm X hours. Anyway, Phil was the first person I ever knew who passed away from AIDS, and he's also one of the only people whose funeral I've spoken at. So anyway, by the time I left for college, I was aware of the need for affordable housing, and also that racial disparities really drove that need, and I wanted to be part of correcting that. In college, my commitments to social justice issues took shape. I rehabbed houses in Chester, Pennsylvania for low-income homeowners. I helped organize the Kensington Welfare Rights Union in Philadelphia, the organizing street homeless people. We built a tent city and called it Ridgeville. Tom Ridge was the governor of Pennsylvania at the time. I helped resettle refugee claimants in Toronto. In graduate school, I went and studied urban planning and learned how to help change the economic fates of neighborhoods, which was really exciting to me. That was kind of exactly the path that I had hoped to be on, and it was opening up for me, so that was great. And then I left grad school in 2000 and got my first job in affordable housing. And I was working for the Enterprise Foundation. And some of you know that the connections between Enterprise and Jim Rouse and here, the Church of the Savior. So I didn't put that together until I came back to D.C. But So in that first job, I was involved with creating programs that were enriching the lives of the people who lived in the affordable housing, stuff like community technology centers and community gardens. I helped train Block Watch volunteers in neighborhoods that were really rough, being affected by drug trade and drug violence. I helped fund after-school programs and fund the salaries of community organizers. I was also, at the time, got the opportunity to become an expert in the housing that helps homeless people stay housed. So it has to be a combination of very deeply affordable and then provide the social services to help people stay stable. And that was particularly exciting for me. So I worked with really great people, and I was really proud of the work that we were doing. As my career advanced, I got more involved in financing the development of the housing itself. So big amounts of money, big decisions. I helped nonprofits to rehab old buildings or construct new ones, the design, permitting, construction, rent up, and the finance. And I did this in New York City and then moved down this way and worked for Montgomery County, Maryland. And I loved it. It was fun to see these kind of projects go from start to finish. It takes years. It's often 5, 6, 7 years from a twinkle in someone's eye to people get to move in. But when you stick around long enough, you get to see them from beginning to end, and that was kind of amazing. And I liked the complicated decisions, and I was kind of proud of having responsibility for big amounts of money, I have to admit. Fast forward several years, I get recruited to be the asset manager for a affordable housing developer. And that's kind of a different role than I had before. I was sort of a step removed before, like spreading money around. And now I'm in charge of the day-to-day stuff, where the money goes just for 3,000 apartment units in like 15 or 20 developments all around the East Coast. And this was the first time in my career that I was on the ground with these properties and getting to see sort of unvarnished what was going on in these neighborhoods. And I met really great people, and some of the properties were performing well and everything was going okay. And some were not. And I was aware of some pretty bad behavior, particularly drugs and violence. And I saw what that does to these neighborhoods in a way that I hadn't seen in a long time, maybe even since volunteering in Baltimore as a kid. And I saw that the rental subsidies being stuck to the properties, which is a sort of standard in the affordable housing industry, meant that the people who lived there were also stuck. They couldn't take the rental subsidy and move away. And when things are going great, there's no problem with that. But when there are bullets flying through your playground, or the jobs have all moved away, that's a big problem. The reason why anybody bothers to do it that way, the reason why that's a housing policy, is because it's good for the developers and it's good for the banks, but it provides no flexibility for the people who live there. And I was, for the first time, putting this together, like, another problem with this job that I had gotten recruited to was that the developer I worked for had gotten into some of these buildings because the tenants themselves had organized to take over the buildings, but then they needed the help of a developer. But they had struck these agreements that said that the tenants would have a role in the leadership and that eventually maybe they would get to own the buildings. And when I became aware of that, I got really depressed because I knew from my background in finance, and I knew from the way these buildings were structured, the financing for these buildings were structured, that short of raising tens of millions of dollars, these tenants were never going to own the buildings. The way the financing works is they're just tied up forever. Mm-hmm. It's not like a single family home where you can, if you stay there for 30 years, you can pay it down. That's not That's not the way these things are ever intended to work at an apartment building scale. And so my eyes were open to these big problems. And then around the same time, the summer of 2013 was the 50-year anniversary of the March on Washington. And there were all these articles comparing how African Americans were doing then and how they are doing now. And it turns out that the U.S. has made very little progress in closing that economic chasm in 50 years. Black unemployment is consistently 2 times white unemployment. That's been true for 50 years. The gap in household income hasn't narrowed. The wealth disparity between African Americans and white has not improved in 3 decades. And schools are now more segregated than they were in the 1980s. The incarceration rate is worse. The gap is worse than when it was in the 60s. African American men are 6 times more likely to be in prison than white men. This hit me like a ton of bricks. I thought I had been working in this industry that was making progress. What was going on? Why hadn't this whole industry built up around getting people better chances in life accomplished anything? And I loved this industry. It was full of people who were committed to righting the wrongs of history, who wanted to give people a leg up, who were fighting really hard, and I mean fighting. Like, this stuff is complicated. Fighting to give back to people who were the victims of institutionalized racism. So in spite of all that, nothing had changed. So these revelations, coupled with this miserable job, where I was seeing these troubled neighborhoods, I was devastated. And just for the record, I have barely begun to describe to you why this job was so miserable. But I was dying to leave. So I called some old bosses, and I applied for a totally different job back at Fannie Mae. So I was gone for less than a year, and I worked in that job for like about 9 months. So I've gone back to Fannie Mae. I have been there for about a year now. And so for the first time in 14 years, I'm not working in affordable housing. That's not my job anymore. I'm doing apartment building finance, so it's kind of similar, but it's like it's the class A fancy. It's like what's going up around the corner. So that'll be condos, so that's different. But anyway, they look like that. And I'm making rich people richer, kind of joke about it, even in my office. And with, you know, not most people who joke about that are like, yeah, it's too bad we're making rich people richer, but that's what my job is these days. So it's a big change in my identity. But at the same time, I was so disheartened to be putting together what's so broken about affordable housing that I was ready to back off a little. So that's where I am now. So some people might ask, looking at these outcomes, the data that comes out in the 50-year anniversary of the March on Washington, what is the responsibility of African Americans themselves? This is the land of opportunity. What are they missing? How come they can't figure it out? Those questions should probably be asked. I don't know enough to go much deeper with those questions, and I don't think it's my place. And I recognize that the decks are really unevenly stacked, and my own family history is an example. So come back with me to the story I told a little earlier. My grandfather's jobs, those blue-collar jobs, those were nothing to brag about, but they allowed their families they launched the next generation into the middle class for the most part. Those jobs were not available to African American men who would have been that same generation, by and large. Beth, my sister, welcome, Beth. Glad you found parking. Beth and I had the chance to go to the little Catholic school in Westminster, and we were on scholarships, and part of that scholarship was the decision of the pastor of the church himself to just sort of like look the other way. Now, would Father Joe have done the same in the face of two little African-American girls? He might have. I don't really know. But he also might have seen two little outsiders, or two people who represented part of a much bigger problem that he couldn't solve. Beth and I looked like we belonged there. But does everybody look like they belong there? I told you a friend of ours co-signed an apartment lease to help us get on our feet. Jim Davis probably would have done that for an African-American friend of his. But how many African-Americans have the chance to develop a long-term trusting relationship with a well-off attorney? And then let me just ask you, how many of you were surprised to learn that I spent time in a homeless shelter as a child? I mean, those expectations alone go a long way. Every time people looked at us, they expected us to be middle class, and they helped bring us along. And that has made a huge difference in our lives. So looking back, it's not exactly guilt that I feel. I wouldn't begrudge little Maria and Beth and Denise those chances and those friendships and those opportunities. But it just makes me so sad that it's so hard to replicate this. That this is what would it look like to go to scale with solutions like that? And frankly, I'm really confused about what to do next. I know I probably shouldn't give up on affordable housing. You guys probably wouldn't want me to do that. But what the heck should people in housing be doing? Like, these are the best outcomes we can come up with after 50 years of trying pretty hard, what is there to do about entrenched inequality? Clearly, there should be something to do differently. But how, and what should my contribution to this be? Which brings us to the scripture. So this book is pretty awesome, and I recommend it to anybody who's particularly in like a contemplative, seeking mode these days. Bourgeon makes the point that Jesus does not come as a prophet. He's not warning people about impending something or other that should make them turn to God. And he's also not a priest. He keeps his distance from the religious hierarchy. He's not so big on rituals. But he was a wisdom teacher. And most of the points he makes are about transforming human consciousness. And Paul kind of gets there with this passage from Philippians. Jesus comes and says, as I am, you can and must become. And I'm here to help, but you're going to have to do the work for yourself. Bourgeau suggests that the primary task of a Christian is to put on the mind of Christ. Not really to believe particular theological premises, but to try and get to this level of consciousness. I really like this, but what does that mean? How do we see through Jesus' eyes? How do we feel through his heart? How do we learn to respond with the wholeness and healing love that Christianity is all about? So One avenue, maybe, to get there is to take a look at this concept of the kingdom of heaven. It comes up a lot, right? I mean, we can think of lots of parables where he's the kingdom of heaven is like. He also says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it is now, and it is here. And he also says that the kingdom of heaven is within you. So Bourgeau suggests that this means the kingdom of heaven is a state of consciousness. It's not a place where you go, but maybe it's a state that you come from. A new way to look at the world with a transformed awareness. Borgio is also saying that Jesus is suggesting that there is no separation between God and humans, and no separation among humans. Every week we pray here a line from a line of Jesus from the Gospel of John, "I am the vine and you are the branches." He also says, "Abide in me as I abide in you." No separation between the human and the divine. With respect to the separation among humans, he says, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." He's not saying, "Love your neighbor as you love yourself," because that would allow us to like think that there might be a gap there, like, well, I don't love myself all that much, so maybe I don't have to love you. That's not what's going on there. What's going on there is, love your neighbor as a continuation of yourself. You are to see your neighbor is you. We're not two beings, one seeking to better herself at the other's expense. We are two cells sharing in the same life force. And if to take that to Jesus kind of level, dying for one's friends is not taking away, but is expanding that force through love. These are heady concepts. My mom and I are both reading this book, and we're like, But stick with me here. Jesus is inviting us to another level of consciousness. No separation between human and the divine, and no separation among humans. I'm finding it really helpful to sort of dwell on these ideas as I'm working through this funny stage in my life, in my spiritual life. One person that's particularly good at this is Martin Luther King. I think he grasped this level of consciousness. I think he kind of got there. He said, Martin Luther King said lots of things, but this is a quote that I found particularly useful today. "Nonviolence is the answer to the crucial political and moral questions of our time. The need for man to overcome oppression and violence without resorting to oppression and violence. Man must evolve for all human conflict a method which rejects revenge, aggression, and retaliation. The foundation of such method is love." He understood that we humans have to get to another state of consciousness in order to achieve the just and fair society that we want, that so many of us have been working for a long time. And that it's love that's the differentiating factor. Another quote that I found particularly useful in the context of affordable housing was from one of his last speeches, the Vietnam speech. He said, "When machines and computers, profits and motives and property rights are considered more important than people, the giant triplets of racism, materialism, and militarism are incapable of being conquered." He said, "We must rapidly shift from a thing-oriented society to a person-oriented society." Person-oriented housing policy is pretty far from where we are right now. But I grew up in a person-oriented community, and I belong to a person-oriented community now. I know that I have to see my fate, my life, as linked to the fate and the lives of those who are struggling. Resurrection Farm was a place where we struggled with those ideas. And Jim Davis was a person who had begun to understand that himself. Like, and I knew that because I prayed with him. We all prayed together on Friday nights. That was part of his own spiritual journey to realize that connection, that there was, that people who came to the community in the posture of giving and people who came to the posture of receiving were tied together in love and in faith. And I know that's something that we work with here as well. But man, it's not easy. I should say that I learned in Milagros Phillips' anti-racism class earlier this year, she says that basically all emotions come from either love or from fear. And that fear is the thing that stands in the way of so much of this getting to the state of consciousness that Jesus was trying to bring us to. So, I can't tie this up nicely. I stand before you a seeker. I'm looking to apply these concepts to my life and my search. And in the meantime, I'm holding loosely to my ideas about housing policy. I'm holding loosely to my own identity as a person who was proud of my career in this area. And I guess I'd just ask you to pray for me and to pray with me as we all keep moving forward on this tough journey. God values our struggle to find a place within a fearful and unjust world. God's love is here, and God will not let us go. Thanks, everybody.
Amen.